Well, with that all said, I suppose we should do some preaching today, right? I have an hour and 20-minute message prepared in the tradition of Evangel Ministries. We're going to be here for a while, so sit in. No. So today, well, I guess I should start out my sermons how I do everyone, right? Shabbat Shalom. I have to start it out that way. But today we celebrate the holiday of Shavuot, as we read with Acts 2. And so Shavuot is a biblical Jewish holiday that doesn't get as much attention in modern times as other days like Yom Kippur or Passover. But it is very important. You know, when I was in Hebrew school, Shavuot was one of those holidays that kind of gets overlooked. But it's considered one of the most important holidays. And so Shavuot was a holiday that was required to be attended when the temple still stood. It was one of the three required holidays of the Torah that everybody needed to be in Jerusalem for. And so Shavuot means the Feast of Weeks, which is an interesting name for a holiday, and it's celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. So we count 50 days, the counting of Omer, from the first night of Passover, and because of this in the Greek, you might have heard of this holiday by a different name, which is Pentecost, which means 50th. So in the Torah, Shavuot is a festival where we bring a grain offering to the temple. But it's also celebrated as the day God gave the Ten Commandments to our people. So today I would like to share with you the holiday, the first holiday of Shavuot, the history of the first time it was celebrated, and share with you why I believe Yeshua Jesus is the Messiah and encourage you to consider these teachings for yourself. So I want to begin with a bit of a history lesson, which you might remember from Sunday school or Hebrew school. But the giving of the Ten Commandments is recorded in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 in the Torah. But to know the full story, we must continue past these chapters as well. And so in Exodus 19, we find the Lord leads our people to Mount Sinai and calls Moses to go up the mountain to meet with him. And so after climbing the mountain, the Lord tells Moses to go back to our people and ask them to make a covenant, a contract with him. And so we read in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel." And so Moses descended the mountain, and we responded that we would do everything the Lord said. And so today, many thousands of years later, we have many forms of Judaism. And the saying has never been truer: two Jews, three opinions. We have forms of Judaism today that deny the Lord is real or that he has any commands for us. It's so many different kinds, and there seems to be a new one every week. But it is on this day of Shavuot at Mount Sinai that the meaning of being Jewish is given to us. To be a Jew, according to God's word, is to follow what the Lord has asked of us, to fully keep our agreement with him and receive the blessings that come from it. We are to be a kingdom of priests and holy, a light to the rest of the world, showing them who the great creator is. So this is a Judaism that goes beyond the teachings of specific rabbis or our personal philosophies and what makes us comfortable. The covenant we agreed to on Mount Sinai, according to the rabbis, it's as if we all agreed to that covenant on Mount Sinai, declares that we would follow the Lord fully, that it was his standard we would strive to meet and not our own. At Mount Sinai, we were presented with only two choices: to follow the Lord or to follow what we wanted. It was a yes or it was no. There was no C, there was no D, there was no right in answers. On that day, we chose to follow the Lord. And so in this moment, this mixed group of Gentiles, because we left Egypt as a mixed multitude, Egyptians seeing what the Lord had did, followed the Jewish people out, and Jews who had left Egypt became part of a new covenant with the Lord, different than the one God made with Abraham. And so after we agreed to follow the Lord, we were told that 3 days later, Adonai would appear to us on Mount Sinai. And the Lord said, anyone that dared to approach the mountain before the shofar, before God's trumpet was sounded, was to be stoned or shot with arrows, whether they were human or animal. Now that might seem a little harsh, but it was because Mount Sinai was holy with the presence of God on it. And so we were to keep back until we were allowed forward. So 3 days later, the Torah records there was intense thunder, there was intense lightning, it shook the land and lit up the sky. And so if you can imagine the most intense thunderstorm you have ever experienced, with lightning going off every moment, thunder shaking the roof, rains coming down, just torrential thunderstorm, you could begin to understand what it was like on that day. A thick cloud came over the mountain, and a loud blast of a shofar was heard from heaven. Everyone, including Moses, trembled at this sight. Moses then led our people to meet God at the base of the mountain. I wouldn't have wanted to leave camp that day. So Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. The Lord had appeared, as it says, as a consuming fire. The entire mountain trembled as a huge plume of smoke rose from the mountain. The lightning flashed, the ground shook, and the fire burned. The sound of God's shofar rang out again and again as this awesome and terrifying sight gripped everyone. Out of the fire and smoke, the voice of the Lord was heard. He began to speak the Ten Commandments, that we should have no other gods beside him or worship any sort of idol like the other nations did. But hearing the voice of God was the breaking point for our people. They stayed back from the mountain and begged Moses to be the one to share God's commandments. They wanted him to go between them and Adonai and bring back what the Lord had to say, because they were convinced if this continued, they would die. That's pretty intense. So Moses, he tries to reassure our people, you know, get them to scoot out, come out, it's okay, but they refuse. And so eventually, Moses himself goes into the thick cloud that was God's presence to receive his commandments. And so after receiving many teachings from the Lord, Moses returned and shared everything the Lord had commanded of us. We all responded once again that everything the Lord said, we would do. The covenant was confirmed, and the Lord called Moses back to the mountain to receive the commandments on stone. And so Moses had his aide Joshua wait at the base of the mountain, and he went up for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a number of testing and trials in Scripture. Throughout the Torah, Old Testament, New, whenever you see the number 40, it's associated with a trial or a testing. So while Moses received the tablets written by God and more commandments, everyone else began to get scared. Moses, at this point, had been gone for weeks. He didn't maybe take that much supplies when he goes up on the mountain. And so everyone was convinced he would never return. They then came to Aaron, who was sort of like second in command at this time, and told him that since this Moses, and that's how the Torah records its distance, this Moses was gone, they wanted new gods to go before them like the Lord had. So Aaron, whether out of fear of the people or perhaps sharing their fear that Moses would never return, instructed them to bring him gold, and from it he created a golden calf or bull. This idol was given the Lord's special name, and Aaron declared the next day that they would offer it sacrifices and party and have a good time. And so the next day they did as Aaron had said and had a great time feasting and drinking. And so this incident of idolatry is one of the lowest spiritual points in our people's history. Everyone, including Aaron, turned from the Lord. We created a false god, gave it the Lord's name and said it was this idol that led us from Egypt. After the 10 plagues, after being led by a pillar of fire and smoke, after hearing God come down on the mountain and getting so scared that we would die, a couple weeks later, Moses is gone and everything changes. You know, one of the two commandments that we probably heard was before Moses brought him back from the voice of God himself was to make no idols and to worship him alone. And we did just that, the opposite. It's hard to picture a greater blasphemy than this. But so back on the mountain, so the story of the Torah, we shift perspectives from what Aaron's doing. We go back to Moses on the mountain, and the Lord informs Moses of what our people had done, because he's God and he knows. And so Adonai offers to destroy us, everyone, and make a new people from Moses. He says he's going to destroy everyone and just make a new Jewish people from Moses. But Moses pleaded before the Lord. He interceded, and in his mercy, God relented. Moses went down Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law that the Lord had created in hand and met Joshua, who had been waiting for him. And so as they approach, they can hear the parting. Joshua's a little bit more naive. He's a little young. He's thinking, oh, maybe there was a great battle, and they're celebrating the battle. Moses, informed by God and a little bit more wise than Joshua, says, no, there's something else going on here. And he knows exactly what's going on. And so on seeing the idolatry at the camp, Moses smashes the tablets, showing how thoroughly this covenant with the Lord had been broken. He then took the golden calf, ground it into a fine powder, and forced our people to drink our idol, which is pretty intense. And this is in the Torah. He then asked Aaron what on earth had happened in the camp. Now, Moses knows what happened. Everybody abandoned God, but he wants Aaron to explain himself, right? And so Aaron immediately, he tries to blame Moses. He says it's his fault for leaving him with the people. And then Aaron blames the people. It wasn't his fault. The people made him do it. And he also tries to convince Moses that he had thrown the gold into the fire and out magically popped supernaturally this golden calf. Now, what's interesting is, you know, a lot of people say, you know, who wrote the Torah? Is it like, you know, 60 different people over centuries? You know, I believe in Mosaic authorship for many technical reasons. But one of the easiest reasons why I believe that Moses wrote this story in the Bible is because in the preceding chapter leading up to this, it goes into really fine detail how Aaron crafted the golden calf. Like, it spends a huge amount of time talking about how he made this calf. And you gotta wonder as you're reading this, well, why is Moses spending so much time talking about how Aaron made it? Because in the next chapter we find Aaron saying, oh, I didn't make this. It just popped out of the fire, Moses. And so Moses is basically calling Aaron a liar in the Torah without having to do it directly. And again, if this is somebody editing it later, you know, there's a little bit of personalness to this, right? And again, that's one of the reasons among many why I believe Moses wrote this. So he claimed it was supernatural. And so this did nothing, of course, to calm Moses down. And so seeing us all drunk and running wild, thanks to Aaron, becoming so wild that even our enemies laughed at us, he stood at the gate of the camp and asked for all who were for the Lord to come to him. He literally draws like a line in the sand, and he asks everybody who stands for God to come to him. Now, there's a census taken at the beginning of our wilderness journey. It's about 1 million people at this time. 12 tribes, right? Only the tribe of Levi answered the call, one of the smaller tribes. Everyone else refused to follow their covenant with the Lord. So Moses instructed the Levites to kill many of the people for their sins, including people they knew. It's recorded in the Torah that 3,000 people died that day, most likely a lot of the leaders. After this was done, the tribe of Levi was ordained into service for the Lord. This is why the Levites are the priestly tribe, because of this incident right here, because none of the other tribes would stand for God, but the Levites did, and so they were rewarded for their faithfulness. So this is the story, immortalized forever in the Torah, of how we began our covenant with the Lord and then broke it weeks later. Literally broken with the smashing of the tablets. And that's why Moses did that. Despite the fact we broke our word and began to do things how we wanted, the Lord did not abandon us. The story of the Jewish people doesn't end here in Exodus. Moses eventually goes back up the mountain, bringing down with him a second set of tablets, and this time he found us waiting without any idols. So throughout the Old Testament, the Tanakh, we see this cycle repeated constantly. Our people begin to follow the commands of the Lord. Then most people begin to do what they want. Then judgment comes in some form, whether it's a plague or one of our enemies taking us over. And so during this time of suffering, we turn back to God and the suffering ends. But soon the cycle starts again. Over and over. For the sin of the golden calf and others, almost the entire generation except two that left Egypt would die in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land of Israel. One of my professors, Dr. Mayhew, when talking about this in one of my classes, said, Moses led the largest funeral procession in human history. Because we have a census, we have the numbers, right? We have the numbers, we have basically 1 million go in and 1 million come out in the next generation. And so 1 million people, 1 million people basically die over 40 years. The largest funeral procession in human history. And they never reach the promised land. So we see this cycle happen during the life of Moses, the time of Joshua, the time of the judges, where we read that every person did what was right in their own eyes. That's a common refrain if you ever read the book of Judges. The kings of Israel, including King David, suffer this way as well. Most people, it seems, in every generation turn from God, while only a minority continue to follow him. And so eventually in our history, we're exiled for 70 years from the promised land and then brought back. But the story of the Jewish people in the Tanakh is the story of humanity. We don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told what to do. We want things our own way. And would rather God just pat us on the back or go off and do his thing while we do our thing and let us do everything on our terms. You know, what you're doing is okay. Let's not make this a little too personal here, right? Let God do his thing. Let us do our thing. We want to be validated, to have what we feel be told as true, and to only change when we agree to it. We live in an age of unprecedented choice and freedom. There are untold numbers of philosophies and religions to pick from, a buffet of systems to justify and affirm however you want to live your life. This is true of Christianity. This is true of Judaism as well. You could find a denomination of either that will basically fit your life independent of what the Bible has to say or what really anybody else has to say. You could find a nice cushy seat in a church or synagogue or temple somewhere or in a meeting place if you want something different. Despite all this freedom, despite being more connected to one another than we ever have been, numerous studies show that we are more depressed than ever. Major depression, anxiety, hopelessness are on the rise. Stress, everything else. You can just Google search it. You don't have to believe me. You may have experienced it in your own life, the lives of people you care about, your job, or just going through the world around you. You know something I've experienced in my own life? This is something I've experienced in the life of friends and family. When people find out, you know, I'm religious, I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus, or that I'm Jewish or anything, a lot of people want to talk to me about their problems. And I try to be willing to listen. You know, it's funny, you know, we all like to pretend everything's good until it isn't. I can't tell you how many times where if I've been with a friend, they're like, oh, you know, let's go check out this bar, get some food there and have a drink or something. And I'm there and I have one drink and usually somebody else is having maybe a couple more. But the moment a little bit of alcohol begins to flow, people's tongues get loose and they start sharing what's really bothering them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your own life, but it's like, and people you think have it all together on the outside, you find out are falling apart on the inside. And they have to hold it together because they have to pretend everything's okay for their family or their friends or for their self-respect. But inside, they're dying. And I'm not being dramatic here. You know, suicide, all these sorts of things. I've seen a lot of this stuff. And I'm only 30 years old, 31 next week. You talk to Rabbi Lauren, you talk to anybody who's been in ministry for any period of time, the suffering, the stories of suffering, you could spend all day, many days, of atrocities you can't even begin to imagine. Stuff that just blows your mind. We assume, generally as people, that we can fix ourselves, that we can do things on our own terms, and everything will just work out. We distract ourselves with everything around us, and we pretend everything is fine. But then we find ourselves in moments without distraction, in moments where we can't just tell ourselves everything is going to be fine. And in those moments, we just desperately look for something, usually to block out those thoughts and feelings out. And that's a lot of drug use, that's a lot of alcohol abuse, that's a lot of abuse of different kinds. But the truth is, and the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Torah, the truth of Scripture, is that we are not alone. That the same God who created everything, who moves through the stories of Scripture, who has preserved the Jewish people over centuries, where nations have risen and fall, the Romans are gone, the Babylonians are gone, the Greeks are gone, and yet the Jewish people endure. Every nation that has gone against the Jewish people, every empire has crumbled, and yet we somehow endure. You know, Mark Twain, who's famous, you know, famous American author, but also famous for being an atheist, wrote an essay back in the 1800s concerning the Jews. And at the end of it, he talks about Jewish history, how he just sees this way that Jewish people, despite being so small in number, a percent, are, you know, huge in human history. And at the end of the essay, he writes as a question, you know, what is the secret to their immortality? What is it that preserves the Jewish people? Now, Mark Twain was an atheist, so he could ask the question, but he couldn't find the answer. And the answer isn't corned beef or pickles. The answer isn't, you know, Jewish humor or Jewish culture. The answer is God. The answer is that God has been with the Jewish people since Abraham, since Moses, and after, and still today. Regardless of our faithfulness, God is still faithful to his promises. And that's the Jewish story, and that's the story of humanity, that we are not alone. And so he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In God, we find peace from the suffering in this life, an answer for the hopelessness that surrounds us. You know, the Lord knew, as he knows everything, that we would break the covenant through Moses. He knew the golden calf thing would happen. And yet he still chose to enter into a relationship with us. That we would fail time and time again. That all of humanity would be lost in darkness, each of us, as Isaiah says, going our own way. Woven through the story of our people, threaded through the story of humanity, is the promised solution to this issue. The promise of an anointed king, which means Mashiach in Hebrew, which you might know as the word Messiah. So he has promised to bring our people and all of humanity back to him. You know, before Moses died, he prophesied that one day the Lord would send someone even greater than himself. In the time of King David, it is promised that it will be one of his descendants, and that the throne of David will last forever. You know, today, most Jews don't really believe in a Messiah. I grew up in Reform Judaism, and in Reform Judaism, which is the biggest denomination in North America, the idea is that human beings will bring about a messianic age, Tikkun Olam, will heal the world. But this is a teaching that sounds really nice, but isn't actually found anywhere in the Tanakh. It is a change, like many others, made to Judaism after the destruction of the Second Temple. And so these are changes. This is a way made by people, but not God. The fact is that today the temple has not stood for almost 2,000 years. Without a temple, we cannot keep the law of God. You know, the rabbis understood this, and so Judaism around 100 AD, but even a little bit before that, was transformed in the wake of its destruction and our exile from Israel again. In today's Judaism, whatever flavor you got, Each of us basically follows our own way of thinking or the way of thinking of somebody who came before us, a particular set of rabbis or a particular denomination. And we're basically mostly, and especially North America, and studies show this, they did it 2012, the Pew Research Forum interviewed Jews in North America, and they came to the conclusion that most Jews don't really believe in a personal God, and that most Jews don't believe in the God of the Bible. That the God that they celebrate on Passover, when we're doing our Seders, doesn't exist. Which, of course, begs the question, why are we bothering if you don't? But we follow our own way of thinking, and we're mostly trying to keep the faith going without a belief in God or the Bible, or without the ability, if we do believe in these things, more of an Orthodox faith, without the ability to fulfill most of the commandments. So on one side, we're up the creek because we can't fulfill the commandments if we believe in them. On the other side, we're up the creek because we're trying to create a Judaism that has little to no place for God. And everybody wonders why Judaism is dying today. But if God is real, and this is the presupposition I come to Scripture with, this is the idea I come to really the Old Testament with, that if God is real, if anything in the history of Scripture is real, if any of this is true, then why would God allow the temple to be destroyed for so long and not be rebuilt unless something had changed? If he is the God of our ancestors, if he is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which I believe in Scripture, why has the temple not been rebuilt for 2,000 years? Unless the sacrifices have been fulfilled in the Messiah and the promised new covenant foretold in the prophets had come to pass. And so this is what I believe. This is intellectually as well as emotionally how I come to my faith. Now, I believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the promised Jewish Messiah. And hopefully that's not news to you. And so at this point, you know, I could go, there's many things I could say about how Yeshua and his teaching is different from anyone else who ever lived. I could talk about how this young upstart rabbi at the age of 30 challenged an entire generation's idea of what it meant to be a Jew. I'm joking there a little bit, but it is a true fact that Jesus was 30 when he started his public ministry. Derry, am I right on that? All right, good. Derry will fact check me later. But he's upstart, this upstart rabbi. And so he challenges everybody in his generation to abandon petty desires for the Lord's desire. I could talk about how he was seen and followed by large crowds, performing miracles that have not been seen before or since. Or I could talk about how there is no more influential person in human history. Name somebody more influential than Jesus the Messiah. In Western civilization, we divide time based on his birth, before his birth and after his birth. No one else has had the large impact that he has had. With his followers moving from an underground movement, because that's how it really started, to the center stage of human history. Yeshua was born as God's prophets declared, lived as God said he would, died as Scripture said, and was resurrected just as God's word said he would. Now, I will confess that I was not there to see this. I am not an eyewitness testimony to these facts. But we have more records about the life of Yeshua than anyone in the ancient world. If you believe that Julius Caesar existed, that he lived his life as the history books say, and that he died as the histories say, you could do the same for Yeshua. Because we have much later and many less copies of the life of Julius Caesar. We have his biography. The best existing copy is hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, I think close to 1,000 years after his death. And there aren't very many copies of it. It's the same for basically every book in the ancient world, all the mythology of Greek and Rome, all the histories. We have these later and later copies. Very few of them exist. And yet, we have no trouble in our history books believing these things. With the New Covenant, with the New Testament scriptures, we have thousands and thousands of copies from dates much closer to when events occurred. And I could do a whole thing on that, but we would be here all day, and I wanted to start listing dates off and make your guys' eyes roll. But you can look into these things yourself and Google them yourself. But to me, what truly makes Yeshua different from all the other supposed messiahs, and there were many before him and after, is that besides the miracles he performed in front of many people, was his teaching, telling everyone to abandon their own way and go back to God's. His focus was on the teachings of God, on the teachings of Scripture. He called us to repent, like many prophets before him, to turn back to the Lord, and to stop trying to do things based on our own ways and desires. Like the other prophets before him, he was eventually put to death. You know, I mentioned Isaiah earlier. You may have heard that name before. Maybe you've read some of the Isaiah. The tradition is he was sawed in two in front of the temple. Most of the prophets of God die horrible deaths in Scripture. And so he was eventually put to death, but unlike everyone else who's ever lived, he fully kept the covenant of Moses. There were no golden calves in his house. If you've ever only heard about Jesus secondhand from someone, I would encourage you to consider him and his teachings for yourself. That's what I want to say about that. Is, listen, I could go up here and tell you all sorts of things, but you should read for yourself. Even if you're not a very religious person, even if you're questioning these things, he's the most influential man who's ever lived. His teachings deserve consideration. They deserve reading. For me, one of the strongest facts that Yeshua is the Messiah is how his followers, after his death, went into hiding from persecution, but then after his resurrection, boldly came out of hiding. They saw this resurrected Messiah, Yeshua, and they switched from being hiding in a house to being bold proclaimers that he was the promised Messiah. Because they were being persecuted at the time by the authorities. So they were hiding away after he dies. This is what the scriptures say. This is the true story of what happened. It doesn't try to paint a beautiful picture here. It says they're hiding, they were scared, and suddenly they encounter God, they encounter the Messiah, and they're transformed from being scared and hiding to boldly proclaiming who he is. If they were believing a lie, if they were pulling a fast one, why would they be willing to die horrible deaths for proclaiming the truth? Because there have been many messiahs before Jesus and after, and when those messiahs died, their followers, you know, they assimilated back into Judaism. They said, okay, maybe this guy wasn't the Messiah. They made amends, and they moved their way back in until maybe the next guy shows up. But unlike all the other supposed messiahs, things happen differently. Every one of his disciples die horrible deaths. That is a fact. It's a historical fact. You can look it up yourselves. And for centuries, his followers were persecuted by Roman and Jewish leadership. If it was a lie, they would have died out like every other Messiah's followers. But instead, they boldly flourished. And so it's in Acts 2 of the New Testament that we see this bold flourishing begin. On another Shavuot, centuries after Moses, there is smoke and fire again. The disciples were waiting for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the resurrected Yeshua had promised. They were waiting for the same Spirit that moved Moses, Joshua, King David, and others, but in a much more powerful way. And so we read Acts 2 about the day when Pentecost came, and there was smoke and fire and wind filling the house where they were at. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we read that they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, because it's Shavuot, because it's a holiday where you have to be in Jerusalem. And so when they heard this sound, this fire and this wind, they heard the sound, they came together in bewilderment, because each one in this crowd heard their own language being spoken. And so utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans, how is it we are hearing our own language? And there's 16 languages listed that they heard. And so they hear them speaking, and we read a few verses later, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, the other disciples, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And he writes, or spoke, I should say, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. It's too early for everybody to be drunk. So once again, there's fire and smoke and a moving of God's Spirit, but it's different than on Mount Sinai. Instead of fear of God's Spirit, the disciples accepted this new promised covenant made through the Messiah. And so once again, God's will was proclaimed to our people in a spiritually powerful way. Some heard this and were willing to listen. Others decided to dismiss it as drunk ramblings, even though this explanation didn't make much sense. It was easier to just dismiss it than actually have to deal with it. Peter, one of Messiah Yeshua's disciples, stood up and began teaching the crowd through the prophets and what they themselves had seen, that Messiah Yeshua was the promised Messiah, how he was put to death in accordance with God's will, and that everyone needed to follow him and not their own way. So he concludes his preaching, though, in this chapter with this truth. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Messiah, this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter, what do we do? And so Peter replied, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Messiah Yeshua, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. And he says, this promise is for you, for your children, and all who will come after. And he warned them with many words to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were immersed, and about 3,000 were added that day. Now, that number 3,000 is significant, because on the day of our people with the golden calf, how many died? 3,000. On the day we accept Yeshua as the Messiah, 3,000 begin to live. And that's the truth that's in this passage, is that when we accept Messiah, we begin to truly live. Just like at Mount Sinai, our people were presented with a choice to fully follow God or to do things our own way. And so this is a choice each of us have today, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whatever you are. You're presented with the same choice on this Shavuot as the ones before it. We could choose to fully follow God's teaching to affirm the words we said at Mount Sinai for Jewish, or affirm his covenant teaching today. It's revealed in his word and through Messiah Yeshua. Or we could choose to follow a religion of our own creation. We could dismiss as nonsense the clear and real teaching of God, or we can embrace, however hard it may be, God's revealed will for our lives and experience a peace that goes beyond our circumstances. And so the new covenant through Messiah Yeshua is different than the Mosaic covenant. It's built on the promises of that covenant, but where the Mosaic covenant shows our inability to save ourselves, we all fail it. The new covenant shows us the saving power of God. As the writer of the letter to the Messianic Jews, the writer of the book of Hebrews states, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I am trembling with fear. And so this is how the Mosaic covenant, as we read today, was enacted. But for those who are followers of the Messiah, we have these encouraging words. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this is the faith that I have, and the one I hope you share as well. It is encouragement of God. It's the encouragement of God that comes from being right with him, that despite the circumstances of my life, the highs and lows, that we have come to the joy of God made perfect in his Messiah. That's what gets me through the day. That's what allows me to persevere in the face of all the sorrows of the world, all the troubles. My prayer today is that each one of us would experience the joy of God in this life and look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem in the next. May each one of us approach not a mountain of fear, but a mountain of joy. May we each make the right choice to choose God's way over our own destructive way. May we not perish like that generation that left Egypt, but instead live forever with the Lord. May we as followers of Messiah, Jew and Gentile, continue to press on boldly proclaiming our faith like Peter, as more and more join us in our shared faith. Thank you.